You can be seated. As you're being seated, if you would, find your Bibles. And turn with me to the Song of Solomon, where we were for our scripture reading. It's immediately after Ecclesiastes. If you hit Psalms and keep going to the right, slowly enough, you will find it. I mean, it is a wonderful book from the wisdom literature. One that we've had the second chapter read for us today. That is our chapter that we'll be looking at together. Several verses will stick out for us from there. And we will remember together that this is the word of the Lord as we think together on what we've heard read already. The six-string poet J.R. Cash, that you may know better as Johnny, once wrote in a song to his bride June, "I promise you for better or for worse, I'll stand by you as I did at the first. When you're in the winter of your years, I'll be right by your side to dry your tears. Yes, I'll be the same through all that we go through. I promise you, I promise you, I promise you, I promise you." That sentiment has sort of left the cultural moment. The days in which we live find it hard to put, even in popular music, phrases like, "I'm not going anywhere, I promise you." We don't live in that kind of culture anymore. It seems that we live in a culture where marriage seems to be about what makes you happy. Well, I want to let you know today, marriage is not primarily about what makes you happy. It's about something even better. It's about something even more glorious than that. We live in a Genesis 3 world, and it's true. Only sinners can get married. That's all there are to choose from. While marriage will likely be the source of some of the greatest joys in your entire life, should the Lord bring you to marriage, marriage is not primarily about making you happy. Marriage is about Jesus. Marriage is a picture of something even greater than marriage. It's a picture that is seen and learned and understood over time and even through trial. But it is about an eternally safe thing, like His glory. And if that is true, I can promise you this: your happiness, in that sense, is secure for all eternity, if that's what marriage is about. I promise you, I promise you. You and I need the Song of Solomon. We absolutely need this book. We need to see God's love for sinners. We need to see Jesus, not just loving some big list of nebulous people, but specifically loving you and me. We need to see His love displayed as personal and powerful and eternal. And we see that here in the book of the Song of Solomon. We need to experience and know that same love that we sang about that transforms us and transforms the way that we love each other. In our marriages, in our family, and in our church, Jesus loves. It transforms everyone that has ever truly known it. So as we pick back up in our second week of our look at the Song of Solomon, as we pick back up into this book and begin to do a little bit different kind of study than we normally do, where we would normally exegete verse by verse, line by line, to help us to get a sense of the verse. Because of the typology of this book, because the way that we believe it's structured, we're taking more of a thematic approach as we look at it. I want to give an amen to everything that Ronnie said in terms of introduction last week. If you were unable to hear that, I would strongly encourage you to hear it from the website, to go download that and listen to it. It would be a great help. But I would like to add just a couple of thoughts about the way that we are to understand the Song of Solomon. You see, the variety of interpretations on this 117 verses that we find in these 8 chapters is sort of unbounded. There's a lot of different opinions about how to understand it. But historically, the longest standing understanding and the one held most accepted throughout history was to see this love poem as pointing to God's love for his people, to see it as a both and, both a love poem and as a display of the love of God. And that is how we are going to approach it as we come to it this morning. It is a poem about the love between a man and a woman. And we want to deal faithfully with all that it says in that regard. But we also want to understand from Luke 24 and from Ephesians 5 that the whole Bible, the Old Testament, as Jesus taught it on the Emmaus Road, turns out is about Jesus. And Paul says that in Ephesians 5, marriage is about Jesus. And so all of these things are meant to draw our eyes in a different direction. So we would never want to fall short and only make the wonderful and true applications that are here for marriage, but also let our eyes see that there is more here than that. There is truth here to help marriages, but there is more here than that. There is also a display of the love of Jesus here. We want to relish that pure and amazing love that we find here. I think that's a challenge for us in the year 2016. I don't know if you feel that challenge weighing down on you, but we live in a time in history that is so obsessed with human pleasure and with sort of short-term thinking that it's difficult for people to move past that. We're sort of fixated in history on that point right now. Our culture seems to believe that physical enjoyment is actually the highest good for which all people were created. And it should subjugate every other right in our culture, every other right in society. And we're seeing the awful results of that kind of thinking as it's been put into law, as it's been codified in the culture around us, as entertainment has sort of embraced that as the reason it exists. We've seen the damage that does insofar as it is very short-sighted. So I think it's going to be difficult for us as we come to the Song of Solomon because we're just swimming in that water. We're just breathing that air. And as much as we would protect our hearts and our minds, we cannot be unaffected by the fallen world around us. And so we come to the Song of Solomon with a lot of work to do to understand it. Particular work that is specific to us. We are going to have to work harder, I believe, to sort of see and enlarge our spiritual desires as we work through this book. We're going to have to work a little more diligently to inflame our passions about the love of God as we work through this book. By the work of the Spirit, we pray that's exactly what will happen. I do want to encourage you. This book is not rated R. It may be PG. It may need a little parental guidance as we work our way through it. But this is not something obscene in terms of literature. It is wonderful and beautiful and pure in all that it presents. The fall has touched every area of our life, though, and so as we come to it, we want to recognize that we're going to need God's grace to understand and apply all that we see here in this book. We will need the work of the Spirit. And so as you study and think about this book, I pray that you would consider coming at it prayerfully, asking the Holy Spirit to give you eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see, the right application of this book to your life, to your love for Jesus. I pray that we would be able to elevate our love for the giver and not just celebrate the good gift. So we want to study this book carefully. I'd also like to take just a moment before we dive into this second chapter and give a couple of things that came up in second session last week that were sort of helpful that I thought maybe the whole church would benefit from if you weren't able to be a part of what we discussed there by way of encouragement and remembering. First is this, to remember that as we talk about biblical marriage, we need to remember what we're saying and what we're not saying. It's an important part of keeping our hearts on track here. And what I mean to say is that singleness is not a sin. The singleness itself is not some sort of lesser state. You don't actually have to be married to be fully human. If you don't understand that, well, we've got another issue we need to deal with because Jesus, the most fully human person that's ever lived, was not married. So we want to understand and come at this rightly, not elevating our view of marriage beyond even what the Bible would hold as though that were itself the thing that would satisfy us. Marriage, the marriage of men and women, is God's good design, and it's his good design for human flourishing and for our good. It is a blessing and a joy, one of the great joys of life. not being married doesn't mean not being fully Christian, not realizing your full worth in God's image. So let's be very careful as we work our way through this to celebrate the goodness of the gift, but never make it the point, always making the giver the point. It is no measure of our worth. I believe and hope that a large number in this room will enjoy and celebrate the experience of married life. And we need to encourage and teach about it and be clear, particularly in our culture. But we don't want to be confused. Our primary identifier, even as married people, is our marriage to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, not our earthly spouse. So we want to be very careful as we treat that. But I also want to encourage our unmarried brothers and sisters in the room that you too have a task in celebrating and enjoying the goodness of the gift of marriage, whether you're married or not. You don't have to be married to be thankful that God designed marriage for His glory. You don't have to be married to thank God and praise God for His kindness in providing for human flourishing in the good design of marriage. We need you as well to hold up the picture of Christ in the church as you celebrate the goodness of God. So as we read and listen, I want to urge you to consider God's good design of marriage, but that marriage points beyond marriage itself. So as we dive back into our study, let's sort of pull our eyes and our minds back into the chapter that was read for us today. We want to see that there are a lot of incredible words here today, and I'm going to do my very best to help explain as much as we can. But this is likely going to be a study, since we're taking a chapter at a time, that would be worthy of homework. This, if ever we were going to give you homework, this would be a good time to sort of dive into a verse or two that stands out, as maybe we don't have time to unfold it all together. One treatment of this that I heard was an encouragement, particularly for married people, to take the time to read the book of Song of Solomon together out loud. It takes about 18 minutes. It's 117 verses. It's 8 chapters. It does not take long at all. So as a married adult, it might be worthwhile to sort of even allow your spouse to read the part of the husband or the wife and to be able to sort of read through this, listening for a couple of different things. Hearing, this is a good homework assignment, hearing both the good design of God and the celebration and the gift of married love, but also hearing the love of Christ displayed through that marriage. So it might be worth time to consider that this is an appropriate and pure and wonderful celebration of God's good gift of married love. But as we look into it today, as we dive into this chapter, there's an endless well here. But we want to draw out much, and I want to point us to three specific things that I want to pull out of the text. The first is that Christians must adore the beauty of Christ. Christians must adore the beauty of Christ. The second is that Christians must comprehend the danger of sin. Christians must comprehend the danger of sin. And the third is that Christians must prize their union with Christ. So as we come into this, we want to remember, Chuck was so helpful in sort of reminding us of the titles as we see the he and the she that are put there by editors to help us sort of make sense out of what's going on. But if you remember, we've told you before, and this will sort of help you get a framework about the Bible itself, the titles that are there, the chapter numbers, the verse numbers are all a part of some editorial decisions that are meant to help you. They're not in the original text. And so when we come particularly to verse 1 in this chapter, there's even debate. The editors here have pointed out that most scholars believe that verse 1 falls in the conversation of the lady that we've been hearing, that it falls into her dialogue early in the Christian church. This was attributed to the man. This was attributed to the husband speaking at this point. And so you'll hear lots of songs, hymns, that refer to Jesus Christ in this way, saying that He is the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley. And so there's been discussion about who it is that is speaking here. But either way, what we find is a picture of the lovers exploring and adoring their love for one another. These descriptions are ornate in their language. They use all kinds of pictures that help our minds to see how much these two are in love. And so we see there in the first verses that there's the description of roses and lilies. And then what clearly is stated after that is that the man says, well, if you're a lily, you're like a lily among brambles. That's what my love is like among young women. It is incomparable the way that you are in my heart. And so all of these echoes begin to say, we see her speak back and as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, almost echoing the same thing. You stand out. The rest of the forest is just plain and gives me nothing. But you're like an apple tree, something that satisfies and brings sweet joy to my life. Something that is sustaining and something that gives sweetness from it. So his love is like almost fruit in a sense. Then the description of being brought to the banqueting table. So we see all of these adorations, all of these discussions of their love one for another, this praise, his love and her love that produces something in the couple of adoration and love for each other. Then she says, I want to sort of focus in a little bit on verse 4. She says, he brought me to the banqueting house. Literally in the Hebrew, that is the table of wine, the table of festivals. But that's continuing that language of fruitfulness. We've seen her and he both talk about grapes and about apples and about fruit, lily, the flowers of the field like roses and lilies. And we've seen him discuss this as pictures for your mind. And so here the phrasing goes on. He brought me to the banqueting house, the place where I'm going to enjoy the full fruition of what this fruit was created for. And his banner over me was love. Everything that's been done up to this point, she's declaring, look, we are so in love with each other. We adore each other so much. When I come to the fullness of understanding this love, I just have to say, over my head, there's this big banner. And on that banner, there's this word love. Everything has been done to display this one thing, that he loves me. She says, so sustain me with raisins. That may not sound attractive to you, but do you see that that is even the sweetest part of that fruit? As it is dried out and all that's left almost is the sweetest part? Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. She feels overwhelmed by the greatness of her desire and her adoration for him. She says, his left hand is under my head. You see that picture of support, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love. And so in these first, particularly six verses, I believe we see all kinds of adoration one for another. All of these pictures are meant to help you to picture the love and adoration that this couple has for each other. They only have eyes for the beauty that they see in each other. And listen, in this, right here, these six verses, we see a picture of the heart that has been won by Christ and who adores everything about him, whose words begin to overflow with the praises of Jesus, who is so enraptured by all of the satisfying ways that Christ has worked in their life, that we see the words almost not be able to stop. Those word pictures that begin to say, he is satisfying, he is sweet, he is good, he is strong, he is faithful. These are all word pictures for this husband that all bear out the truth that Christ is all of these things, even better. So that Christ is infinitely satisfying. So that Christ himself is infinitely sweet. So that Christ himself is infinitely strong and able to bear us up. Oh, believer, have you adored the amazing love of Jesus? We've sung about it in multiple ways today, bringing back to mind all of the ways that he has worked in our life and all that he has done for us. But have you reveled in the love of Jesus? Have you adored him lately? Could I ask you that? Have you adored the Lord Jesus lately? It may not be a word that you've thought of much. Adoration is not something we prize in our culture in this way, unless it's of something carnal. The Puritan Octavius Winslow once recorded a list of the specific ways as he meditated that Christ has shown personal love. Let me read this to you, but think devotionally as I read it. How might this list inspire your adoration of Jesus? Octavius Winslow writes, There's not a circumstance of our Lord's history which is not another form or manifestation of his love. His incarnation is love stooping. His sympathy is love weeping. His compassion is love supporting. His grace is love acting. His teaching is the voice of love. His silence is the repose of love. His patience is the restraint of love. His obedience is the labor of love. His suffering is the travail of love. His cross is the altar of love. His death is the burnt offering of love. His resurrection is the triumph of love. His ascension into heaven is the enthronement of love. His intercession in heaven is the prayer of love. And then he writes, such is the deep, the vast, the boundless ocean of Christ's love. The soul muses in silent awe as it gazes upon this fathomless, limitless sea. Oh, Christian, feed your soul by gazing on and adoring the love of Christ. Consider all of the ways that he has shown you love. He has rescued you from your sin. He has bought you. He has redeemed you. You are now adopted. And not only that, you have become an heir and seated with him. You are living in his resurrection power. You are the beneficiary of his great love. You could today spend the rest of your day without a moment ceasing adore his love. And never, ever, ever reach the bottom of all of the ways that he has shown you love. You are sitting here breathing his air, guarded from his wrath. You are sitting here having experienced kindness, rescues from sickness. He has carried many of you through childbirth. He has carried many of you through severe illnesses. He has watched over people that you love. He has been so kind to you. So it would be right. It would only be right, like this couple, that we spend our time adoring God, that we spend our time in adoration and praise of Jesus Christ, that we think on in specific ways, how has he loved me? Oh, that we would take the time to nourish our souls by meditating on the love of Christ and allowing that to lead us to real adoration of him. I think there's a practical application for marriage here as well. Let me just briefly give you what I think is a practical and helpful teaching that we gain in this. I think the more that we focus, like this couple, on the praiseworthy attributes of our spouse, the more we will know and enjoy the love that we share together. And the corollary is also true. The more we focus on the faults and the failings and the sins that will be there, that are real, of our spouse, the less joy we will feel in the love we have for them. Do you see this couple adoring each other and speaking all of these volumes of kind words to each other? Some couples have been married long enough that you think you have sort of graduated from that. Could I encourage you to rethink that way of thinking? Could I just challenge you on that lovingly and say, we cannot graduate in our marriage from being thankful for the kindnesses that God has shown through our spouse. And the minute we allow ourselves license to sort of lay our focus and our attention exclusively on the ways that they have failed us, that is the minute that we are choosing to give up joy in our marriage. Ourselves. We're choosing to be done with joy because we are absolutely robbing ourselves of it. So I wonder, do you see the beauty in your spouse? Do you see what is lovely and adorable in them? In spite of their infirmities and weaknesses, husbands, do you focus on all the praiseworthy attributes of your wife, your bride who has been given to you? Wives, do you fill your mind with the kindness of God that your husband brings into your life? Are you continually building, honoring pictures of each other in your heart and mind, bringing the most praiseworthy attributes to the front? If you want your love to flourish in marriage, when reality sets in, we need to do what this couple is doing. They're focusing on the glories of each other. They are so far from rehearsing offenses to each other that it seems that it's like 8 chapters of God's word taken up just for the purpose of expressing their great love and admiration for one another. So I wonder, are we rehearsing to our husband or to our wife what is beautiful in them? I think that is a practical application here. But beyond our earthly marriage, for all believers, do you see the beauty of Christ? Are you like Octavius Winslow? Are you listing in your mind specific ways that Jesus has loved you and thanking and praising him for that? If not, it may be. It may be in our catechism today. That last question talked about idolatry. It's very helpful to me. It may be that there is some other thing that has gathered your attention away from Jesus that you are thinking is more praiseworthy than Jesus. So you ought to be careful and understand. There may be some other love in our life that's captured our heart, something that cannot bring us the joy that we need. So Christians are to adore the beauty of Christ. The second thing I think I see in almost the rest of the chapter from 8 down to 15 is that Christians must comprehend the danger of sin. Look with me at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. But right before that, in verse 7, the woman has said, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is in the middle of a love poem, and they've been going on rapturously about all of the love that they have for each other. And here she says, whoa, hold on. Hold on. That probably felt awkward if this were being spoken out loud in the middle of a love poem, for there to be a break that says, but don't awaken love. Then there's sort of a statement about timing until it pleases. But just bookmark that, because I think we're going to get a little more help as we move down through this. So verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or young stag. Behold, he stands behind your wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one. Do you hear the personal invitation there? The direct application to a specific person. Oh, Christian, don't miss the glories of the husband saying to the bride, arise, my love. Arise, come away. Come away. There's even a hint of separation in that. There's even a picture of come out from among all of the other women. The way that you've lived your life up to this point, it will now change as you come into our life together. Things are going to be different now. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. What intimate language is used there. And come away, behold, winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. Do you hear the springtime air there? Time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one. A second personal invitation. Come. It's not even an invitation. It's really a call. It's said pretty expressly, actually. Come away. Come away. It's given as a command. Get up. Come with me. Rise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. She quotes him saying all of these things. And then listen to what he says to her. Still, she's telling it, but She's saying what he said. Listen, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. There's all of this picture of sweet love between these two. He is rapturously speaking back to her, let us be together. Come away with me. All of this discussion of singing and all of this discussion of springtime as everything is sort of coming into flower and the aroma and the fragrance, and all that is seen and all that is sort of felt, the anticipation is palpable for their union. But she has given a warning and he has given a warning that there is something that could cause danger to this. There's something to be alert to. They've been using all of that agricultural imagery, and he says to her, she's quoting him, to catch the foxes. If you sort of think about agriculture, there's not a lot of farmers here. There are some who experience coyotes and wolves, and that's probably not exactly the way that foxes or the animals that are being spoken of here from the ancient Near East would have been. These would have been things that would have dug up the roots, that would have gnawed on the vine, and that would have crushed the tender fruits and flowers. It would have been things that made fruitfulness impossible. If you're growing grapes and there's something gnawing all the vines and roots away, digging up the roots, there will be no life and fruit in your field. And so he warns and gives warning that there is a danger afoot in the garden. There's a danger there. Catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And I think here we find a truth for ourselves that our marriages and our spiritual lives are affected in this way as well. It is often the smallest, most unnoticed sins in our life that will eventually cause our greatest destruction. Like wild foxes that are left unchecked, it will ruin our vineyard. So the little sins in our own hearts will tear down our marriages and they will lay waste to our faith. What a picture we have there. What a picture we have of warning to protect this romance, this love from these little foxes. John Owen, in his genius work, The Mortification of Sin, talks about the effect that sin has on the believer's heart, much like these little foxes. He says, if then sin will always be acting, if it's always gnawing on the vine, if it's always digging up the roots of our faith, if sin will always be acting, if we be not always mortifying, we are lost creatures. Listen, if sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work, in the business of killing our souls, and we be always slothful and negligent, foolish in proceeding to the ruin thereof, then can we expect a comfortable event? There is not a day but sin fails or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so while we live in this world. Are you aware, O Christian, of the danger of sin in your life? Have you begun to treat it like a pet? Have you become to think of sin as a cute little thing that runs around your life and is really not going to cause much damage? Can I warn you from the Bible that like little foxes destroying a vineyard, the little sins in your life will absolutely destroy your joy in Christ. They will also destroy your marriage. Oh, Christian, be very clear on this. Be very clear on this. Do you see the danger of your sin to your marriage? Men and women in this room who are married or hope to be one day, do you see that your sin will impact beyond the ability to explain? Your sin will impact your spouse. Your sin will rob joy from them that they should. It will selfishly steal from them peace and joy. The enjoyment of God's good gift of love and happiness that he intends to express in marriage. Sin will do this like little foxes tearing up the garden. If you've gotten used to justifying the little sins in your life, I would challenge you. I would challenge you, men and women in this room. Are you taking out the little foxes? Are you watching and catching the little foxes in your marriage? But if you are not looking for them, they are actively at work right now, tearing apart your enjoyment of the kind gift of the garden of marriage. Do you see the danger, Christian, of your sins against God? The little sins that you may become comfortable with, they're like foxes in the vineyard of your faith, tearing things up. They will keep you from fruitfulness. They will dig up roots and gnaw on vines. And I'm pleading with you, turn from sin. Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth wrote this once before she was Wolgemuth, when she was still Nancy Lee DeMoss. Most of us have become so familiar with sin that we no longer see it as a deadly monster. Sin is more dangerous than wild bears, more deadly than a blazing forest fire. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, who lost his mind because he refused to deal with his pride. Ask Samson, who was reduced to a pathetic shred of a man because he never got control over the lusts of his flesh. Ask Achan or Ananias and Sapphira, who all lost their lives over small secret sins. Don't let up, brothers and sisters. Don't let up. Hear the cries here. Catch the foxes. Be killing sin. We must comprehend the danger of sin to ruining our joy in Christ. And we must run to Him as we sang today. Finally, look at the last two verses. And we'll close out. Christians must prize their union with Christ. In this final section, we get a glimpse. We get a picture of the intimate togetherness of this couple. The intimate togetherness that God designed to be in marriage. Do you remember the Genesis 2 chapter where man wakes up and there she is and he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then the Lord, through Moses, says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." All of the leaving and the cleaving. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God designed marriage to display the deepest human intimacy possible. The deepest human union possible. The bride finishes this section by proclaiming, My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies till the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. She cries out that they are for each other, that their union goes beyond words. My beloved is mine and I am his. And I'm reminded by that language of the way that God speaks about his people. In the book of Ezekiel, he says, chapter 37, verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And again in Hosea, he says, I will sow her for myself in the land and I will have mercy on no mercy, which was their name. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God has declared that he will make a people for himself, that we will fit into this phrasing of my beloved is mine and I am his. And that is one of the greatest truths of the Christian life, is our union with Christ. Our unity and union with Jesus Christ is one of the greatest truths in all of the Bible. We have been united to Christ by faith. 1 Corinthians 6 says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Just think on that. Romans 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are united to Christ by our faith. Just dwell on that for a minute. Consider all that that means. That means everything that Jesus did is done on our account and for us. Everything that Jesus was is for us. We have full, unfettered access to all of Jesus' person and work because we are in Christ. That phrase ought ring sweet in the ears of believers. You are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So that everything he has is yours. Paul couldn't even explain it in the first part of Ephesians where he talks about us being seated with him in the heavenly places. In some way, now experiencing the fullness. In some limited way, we are now experiencing all that Jesus has for us. Jerry Bridges once wrote, because we are accepted and united by faith to Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, hear this, God accepts us as perfectly righteous. Could you just hold that for just a second? I know I'm limited by time, but hear me say this, please. If you are in Christ, as Christ was perfectly accepted, listen, you are perfectly accepted by the Father. That will change your life. Bridges goes on to write, God does not resort to some kind of legal fiction. Calling something righteous that isn't. Rather, he declares us righteous on the basis of the real accomplished righteousness of Christ imputed to us because of our union with him. You are united with Christ, O believer. You listen to these words, as from the Lord, my beloved is mine and I am his. I think there is application here for us in married life as well. I wonder, could I encourage you to ask yourselves, are you prizing your union with your husband or wife? Are you treasuring togetherness? Are you protecting against anything that would rob even a morsel of your enjoyment of unity and union? Do you know that unless right now you are actively working at togetherness, you are, by the nature of the fall, drifting from one another? There's no neutral gear in marriage. You're either working to stay together or you are drifting apart. And it doesn't matter if you've been married 1 year or 61 years. That is always the case. We must be at work, striving for union with one another. No matter where we are right now, though, the good news is we could double down today. We could endeavor again to strive for unity in our marriage. Christians, hear this. This is one of the greatest truths of life. That if you are a believer, you are united to Christ. And all that he is and did is yours. Our marital union is a picture of a far more lasting one. The Bible teaches us that we believers are individually united to Christ. We are completely joined to him in a way that all that he is becomes what we are. We are joined to him eternally in one day, like this phrase at the end, until the day breathes or breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. You hear her anticipation of him. We sit now united to Christ and yet anticipating his soon and coming return. We look forward at the fact that our bridegroom is coming to call us to a banqueting table to enjoy the good fruits, and his banner over everything that he does in our lives is love, so that we could adore him, so that we could enjoy him. If you are far from Christ this morning, I want to warn you, your sins will eternally kill you unless you will turn and flee to him today. But if you will turn to Jesus in faith and repent of your sins today, all that Jesus Christ is and has will be yours. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not my life anymore. But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believer's union with Christ is one of the sweetest doctrines of God to study. It is one that I found the longer you consider it, the more you come to prize it. The longer you meditate on it, the more it enthralls and fuels your worship. To consider that you, who were an enemy of God, have been forgiven and adopted and made one with the Lord Jesus. So I ask, oh Christian, do you adore the beauty of Christ today? Is that affecting your relationships? Do you comprehend the danger of sin today? Is that affecting how you live? And do you prize your union with Christ? We should. We should adore his beauty, and we should kill our sins. And we should worship him and treasure our union with him. Would you stand with me for prayer?